Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and we may look again at verses 4 to 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. We have here a message from John, as we see, to the seven churches. John to the seven churches. A message of grace and peace. But then we see it is a message from God. It's from John, but it is only conveyed by John, but it comes originally from God himself. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So it's a message which could come to us more directly in the manner of Old Testament prophecy. It could begin with a thus saith the Lord, a declaration from heaven of grace and peace, but it is conveyed to us by John, and we suppose that this is, we're to bring the message down to our level, that we see that although it's a very high, the one which is and which was and which is to come, yet the one who's used as the messenger, as he tells us in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So, John has already received this message and is now bringing it to the churches. And so, high though it is, it's not going to be overwhelming. It's not going to be something that fills men with despair, but something which we are to ponder and to receive and to get a blessing from. Grace and peace. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. The message of grace and peace, that's very common in the epistles of Paul and others. Grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the general message of the gospel. Grace and peace. The God of grace, ready to be gracious to sinners and ready to be reconciled with them if they will come to him, if they will confess their sins and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he is a holy God, he is ready to be at peace with them, be very gracious to them. The general message of the gospel, grace and peace, but also the message to the church, to the people of God. And they have their needs as well. Their needs and their sins and in their troubles, and they have a God of grace and of peace as well. Grace be unto you and peace. And it's from the Father and the Spirit and the Son, from him which was and which is and which is and was and is to come, God the Father, the first person of the Godhead, and the Spirit of God, described here as the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. We have these titles, or descriptions, of the three persons of the Godhead, and the messages bound up with that, grace and peace from him which was and is. It is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So what we want to do is to think about this message of grace and peace, and think about it in connection with some aspects, at least, of these descriptions that we have of the three persons of the Godhead. The Father, described as Him which is and was and is to come. The Holy Spirit, described as the seven spirits which are before God's throne. And the Son, described as Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. A message of grace and peace from God, today brought to us by John, and it's from God Himself, and God describing Himself in this way. So God sends grace and peace to His church. A message of grace and peace from heaven. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from Him. God sends grace and peace to His church. With the help of this Spirit that we have here, we want to think about three things. The first is that we have a message of grace and peace from the Father. Secondly, a message of grace and peace from the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, a message of grace and peace from Christ. Well, firstly then, a message of grace and peace from the Father, who was and who is to come. And God is described here by way of His eternity and His unchangeability, the immutable God, the unchangeable God, who is from everlasting and to everlasting, which is, they say, we are for a little while here in this world because someone else has made us. So we haven't made ourselves, and our being is, as far as this world is concerned, is a temporary thing. It ceases from man, his breath is in his nostrils, so where is he to be accounted? And while we have a never-ending soul, we're not going to go out of existence. That's not because we have any strength in ourselves, but because we are sustained, kept in existence by God. How different is God, which is the God, the living God, the God who is not dependent on any other, whose name is I Am That I Am. From everlasting, which was, before Abraham was, I am, says Christ. However far we go back, even before the beginning of time, we have that same unchanging and eternal God, and which is to come, which will never go out of existence, which will never change in any way at all, the eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being. He's the one who's given us our being, and wherever we go in this world, we cannot, as it were, escape from Him, we cannot hide away from Him. Nothing hides us from God. Wherever we are in Him, as far as His presence is concerned. We might think that we would be too low, too insignificant, or too vile, sinful, to have any message from Him at all. Why would the eternal God take anything to do with people as feeble and insignificant as we are? He sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers before Him. Why would He send a message to the grasshoppers of this world? But here we have it. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come. And I wonder then that it should be such a message. If we couldn't, this is not something we could discover for ourselves, work out for ourselves. We cannot find God by searching out. He must speak to us. We cannot work out things about Him. Elsewhere He's described as dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. The philosophers puzzle themselves about God and contradict one another, but they don't get anything very useful out of their discussions as far as we can see. Certainly nothing to be compared with what we have here, a message of grace and peace. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, sending a message of grace and peace to sinners. But when we read elsewhere in the scriptures, we see that's why this is. And we see the purpose of man. Why does the eternal God take to do with these worms of the dust? And he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, the nations as the dust of the balance before him. But why then does he have any dealings with them? Because of his purpose of displaying his own glory through creation and through the setting forth of his Son. As we have it in the second Psalm, I will declare the decree, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The reason why he deals with us is because he's setting forth his own glory. And we can see that in this part of the Word of God. He's displaying himself. There's great in the triune being of God, the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God declaring himself. They're not something we could work out for ourselves, as it were. We could dissociate ourselves from the world around and think as intently and as intensely as we can. But we would never work out that there is a triune God or anything about him at all. But here we have this message and this revelation concerning him, the seven spirits which are before the throne, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And we are made in such a way that we can appreciate these things and get good from them. Man made in the image of God. Let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness, so that these things have a meaning to us that we do not have to brute beasts, the animals, that they are not made in the image of God and they cannot benefit from these sorts of things. And it's a question also whether the angels are made in the image of God. Certainly human life seems to be a great deal more complicated in a way than angelic life. But there's that in the life of man which answers in some way to the life of God, so that Christ coming into the world can set forth the wonder of the Godhead, that we may have the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we have a message of grace and peace. That was the message from the beginning, when man was created in the Garden of Eden, and the gracious God coming to commune with his creatures. And as we know, they fell, they turned away from him, they didn't wish to commune with him. He was there to commune with them, the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, but they hid away from him. So it's been ever since. God ready to speak to men from heaven, they not wishing to have anything to do with him, but nevertheless, in the gospel, this message of grace and peace continues. There's never been such a message sent to devils, the world of devils. Neither John nor anyone else were ever sent to that world with a declaration, grace and peace from heaven. The only message for the devils is one of judgment and torment. It's when they said to Christ, Art thou come to torment us before the time? The devils also believe and tremble. They know that the most fearful judgment and torment lies ahead for them, and in their bondage that they're presently in, they still try and do as much wickedness as they can. But there's no message of grace and peace. But here we have a message of grace and peace to the world of men, and to the church in particular. So, a message from the great God of heaven to ourselves, and it's a message of grace, of God's readiness to be gracious and to bestow grace. A gracious God, a God who's ready to have mercy upon sinners. He tells us a little bit about that in the title of Christ, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. God's way of being gracious and taking away sin. He has a wise, an infinitely wise way of doing that through the death of Christ. God can be gracious. He may be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He's ready to be gracious, and he's ready to bestow grace and to help sinners, enable them to believe. And we can pray to him in that way. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, ready to help us in every other matter. We're to come with boldness to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy, and to find grace to help in time of need. So, God, a God who delights in being gracious, the God of all grace, ready to help each one of us, ready to help you, in whatever your spiritual and even outward circumstances are at this time, and to receive you and to have something for you in glory. Christ has gone to prepare a place for his people, for those that trust in him, and he will take them to himself, and they will have the blessings that he's prepared for them. So he's a God of grace, and he's the God of peace. These two things go together, that he will be reconciled. If they will come to him by way of Christ, then they will find that although their sins deserve judgment, yet he will not be angry with them, but his anger will be turned away, and he will be reconciled to them. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but instead imputing the righteousness of Christ to those that believe and laying their sins upon Christ. Thou hast made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, a God who is ready to be at peace, and a God who bestows peace upon those who are troubled. Christ says to his disciples, my peace I give unto you. That he will send peace. He will create peace. We're not naturally creatures of peace when we are in this sinful world. We have restless hearts. Our hearts are the troubled sea which cannot rest, casting up mire and dirt. And the things that happen in the world around us, many of them are grieving to us for different reasons. We're not creatures who are at peace, but we may find peace, we may find rest for our souls in Christ. As the psalmist says, Do thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. It's the peace that Christ gives to his people, a peace with regard to sin, so that they are not separated from God any longer, but reconciled to him, and a peace in their own souls, and understanding as part of it, an understanding of the events of providence. That we realize that we have here a God of providence, a God who's ruling over all things and ordering all things according to the counsel of his own will, and therefore these things that have come to pass, it's not perhaps our own mistakes or sins or the faults of others or any of these things, although they have all played their part, but ultimately it is the holy and eternal purpose of God. And therefore, if God is at peace with these matters, we can be at peace with them ourselves, and we don't know, we've not seen the end of it yet, what the end of these things shall be. We've only seen the story thus far of human history, and we don't know how it will work out. And these things which may seem so troubling to our souls at the present, well, when we see the end, where we see that God has done all things well, he doeth all things well, good thou art and good thou doest. And the illustrations often given of the tapestry, and the back of it looks a mess, and that's the providence of God, in a way looks like that, but when at the end it's turned over, and the picture appears, well, that's what we will see then, in the eternal world, when God turns it all over and shows us the wonder of what he has done. Well, this is the one then, grace and peace from the Father, from him which is and which was and which is to come. And secondly, we have also grace and peace from the Holy Spirit, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, in whose name the people are baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit is God, and he is equal with the Father and the Son, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And if we look at chapter 3, verse 1, we'll see, I think, the Spirit proceeding from the Son. Chapter 3, verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, that's the Son of God, that's Christ, and he's there said to have the seven spirits of God. One of the verses of Scripture which confirms that old doctrine of the church fathers that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but from the Son. He's to be worshipped and glorified, the Spirit of God. We're to honour the Spirit of God and to worship him. He's equal with the Father and the Son. But here described in a way that we might think, I suppose, demeaning, even from the seven spirits which are before his throne. But it's not so, because God is describing his Spirit in this way to give us some understanding of his work, the work that he does in bringing, both in providence and in bringing salvation, the seven spirits which are before his throne. So the Holy Spirit is here described as before God's throne, as if he were in some way, less. Well, that's not so. He's the Spirit of God. He's God himself, God the Spirit. But he's here represented to us in a position of service, being sent by God. I will send. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it helps us to understand something of the everlasting covenant, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the covenant, the different roles that they have, and the Spirit is the one who takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto people. The Spirit, as it were, is the perfecter. When the earth is created, we're told how the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the deep. And out of that initial creation, which was without form and void, matter coming into being, out of that he brought forth the various things that then come in the subsequent days of creation. The Spirit, the one, the perfecter, elsewhere described as the finger of God. As with our fingers, we do fine work, delicate work, so the Holy Spirit is the finger of God who works in providence and in redemption. And here we have him then represented before the throne of God, ready to be sent. ready to do the bidding of God. Being sent by God to impart life, and that's the divine purpose. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, already to help, to enable, to duties, being full of the Holy Ghost, as people are described on occasion, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them and strengthening them for things that they are to do. The Spirit could not be given, we're told, because before Christ was glorified, the Spirit was not yet given, even in the time of the Gospels, because Christ was not yet glorified. It wasn't until Christ was risen from the dead and ascended up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God that he received the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit. That was the reward for his work, that he should have the Spirit to send into the hearts of men. And he began that. That commenced in its fullness on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon the New Testament church with all the understanding of the Scriptures that was given at that time, the understanding of the things of God. And the great work of the Spirit is to take of the things of Christ and to show them unto us. And we think that one reason then why the Spirit was not given until Christ was set down at the right hand of God was that the work of the Spirit especially is to testify of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter tells us that. And the Spirit testified beforehand, or signified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And it wasn't until Christ had endured those sufferings and had entered into his glory that the Spirit could fully engage in that work, could show us the sufferings of Christ. There could be some view of these things or some glimpse of these things beforehand, as we get them in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the 22nd and the 69th Psalm and other places in Scripture, so we could get a view of them beforehand. But it's only when Christ has suffered that where we can fully enter into these things. The Spirit can show us, take of these things and show them unto us. So the giving of the Spirit followed the ascending of Christ to heaven, and also the glory that should follow. The Son of Man now at the right hand of God. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? So here we have the Spirit ready to do that very work, ready to help sinners to understand the things of God and the things of Jesus Christ. God ready to bestow the Spirit. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to them that ask? We're to be asking if the God would bestow his Spirit upon us, to give us understanding. The psalmist prays, "Open mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And if we're seeking that, particularly on the Sabbath day, to be seeking some view of these wonders. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And here we are, it's the Lord's day, and we're to be in the Spirit as well. And if the Spirit would open our eyes, then we can see the glory of Christ, what lies ahead when he comes again in power and glory. So we have the Spirit of God, the seven spirits which are before God's throne, and the number seven here, which is very frequent in Scripture and is taken to signify completeness, the 7 days of the week and so on, one full week, one full period of time, the seven spirits of God showing the completeness and the sufficiency, that there is a fullness in the Spirit and in the work of the Spirit, so that those that have the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ have all that they need. You're complete in him. You don't need to go anywhere else if you have the work of Christ and the Spirit of Christ showing those things unto you. And he's the Spirit who's going to perfect them as they have everything there for that they need to know as far as the things of God are concerned. They don't need to go anywhere else but the Bible and the Spirit. The Apostle John says elsewhere that you have an anointing or an unction. He describes the Spirit in that way as an anointing or an unction, an oil that comes upon believers, and they need not that any man should teach them, because the Spirit itself gives them an understanding beyond whatever others can do, which isn't, of course, to set aside things like endeavouring to preach the word, but nevertheless the real understanding of it is the work of the Spirit, opening the understanding, opening the word of God in the heart. So the number seven here speaks of the completeness or the fullness of the work of the Spirit and the perfection that he's going to bring his people to at the last. The spirits of just men made perfect. That's something we don't see at the moment. We see people, we may see people converted and changed in that way. They're not what they used to be. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. They used to be dead in trespasses and in sins, but now they're alive unto God through Jesus Christ their Lord. But we don't see them made perfect, very far from it, and they don't see themselves as made perfect. The best of them, the Apostle Paul himself, has to say, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And when I would do good, evil is present with me." And if Paul had that, and John had that, that said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If the apostles had that, when how much more everybody else, plagued and troubled with sin and lust, as the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, well, that's only here in this life, but when they come out of this world, then they will be made perfect. The seven spirits, surely that which concerneth me the Lord will perfect make. The finger of God will put the finishing touches to the work, will conform them. It will be made like unto Christ. We beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord change into that same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is to taking the things of Christ and showing them to them, so they're beholding these things, and as they look at Christ, they are made like to him, conformed to his image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the message of grace and peace from the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings grace to the soul and shows them the grace that is in Christ. Grace and peace from the seven spirits which are before God. He shows them the grace that is in Christ. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit shows them Christ in that way, so that they see him as the way to God, and they're not afraid to draw near to him, but rather very much want to do that. They want to possess Christ and to have that glory, as it were, as their own. So the Spirit shows them the grace that there is in Christ, and he shows them the peace that there is in Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one who's holding out the olive branch to them, ready to make peace with them. They are for war in their own unconverted and wicked souls, but he is for peace, and he will receive them, and the Spirit shows them that and reconciles them to Christ, grace and peace. The message of grace and peace from the Spirit. And these things will be made perfect as well. The seven spirits, that they will at the end be a perfect peace, that they may abide in the very presence of God. That's where their final resting place is, in the presence of God himself, in God's house forevermore. My dwelling place shall be. So the second thing we have then is the message of grace and peace from the Holy Spirit. But the third thing we have is the message of grace and peace from Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. We have Christ here as a prophet. We take it that way, the faithful witness. Christ has his three offices of prophet and priest and king, and we can think of the three things there, the prophet, the faithful witness, and the priest, the first begotten of the dead, and the king, the prince of the kings of the earth. Well, he has here as a prophet, and he's the faithful witness, proclaiming grace and peace, a message from heaven. Christ has a message from heaven for us, and it's a message of grace and peace, a God who's ready to be reconciled. Christ is the faithful witness. He's not a false witness. There's nothing worse than a false witness. Satan is the false witness, as it were, or the liar, the father of lies, who fills the world with lies so that we don't know what to believe. And as we all know, it's a great problem at the moment. With many people being deluded with all sorts of errors, and others telling us that these things have been fact-checked and all the rest of it. And is this image true? Did this happen? Is this really describing something that's just happened recently, or is this some picture from the past that's been put about as a present thing, or been doctored in some way? Well, a world full of lies in that regard, and error and deception, but Christ the faithful witness. Here we have something where we at last may find rest for our souls. The Amen, the faithful and the true witness who speaks. There's no deception in Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Christ is not there to deceive. One thing that shows us that very plainly is the fact that he doesn't try to entice us into the kingdom of God with misleading descriptions of it, but rather the contrary. So it is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. In this world ye shall have tribulation. He's very plain with these things. The trouble, if you become a Christian, it's going to be difficult. There will be hostility. At the very least, there will be opposition. You will become the enemy of the world. The world will be against you. The world hates the Christian religion. Christ is plain in these things, but at the same time, he tells us about what happens after death, which we need to know, because although we don't like to think about it, we are all dying creatures. Men may put the evil day from them, but it comes upon them nevertheless. And then what does happen? Well, later on in Revelation, we read about the torment of the wicked, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever. And we read something about the blessedness of the righteous. That's what happens when we're the other side, the reality of it. Christ tells us about these things and how we may get there, how we may avoid the one and lay hold on the other, which is by himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he's a faithful witness. So we need to listen to his message. Grace and peace. Let these words sink down into your ears. Grace and peace from heaven. Well, that's something we're to make a note of that. Make a note of the gospel. A God who's ready to be gracious, waiting to be gracious. He's a God who's is ready to speak peace to your soul through Christ. And it's something that we need to receive, and our wisdom is to act upon it at once. Sometimes we make notes for the future, but here is something that we're to not to put off, but to secure our reconciliation now, and make our calling and our election sure. So he's the faithful witness. And then he's the first begotten of the dead, the priest of his people. He was dead, as he tells us later on at the end of the chapter, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. The death and the resurrection of Christ, the first begotten of the dead. He was dead, and that's essential, the death of Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But Christ has died for sinners, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There is blood shed. There is a sacrifice. We can set that each one against our own sins. There's an infinite value there. We're not going to use up, as it were, all the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Sometimes in the Old Testament, one man offered a sacrifice for himself, and that was another man that couldn't. There were, of course, sacrifices for the whole nation, but there were individual sacrifices, and you couldn't ride on the back of someone else in this matter. You had to offer your own sacrifice. Well, you had your own beast, your own lamb. But here we have one for all, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we can go to the blood of Christ, and we can go again and again in our sins, and multitudes of others can go as well. And there's efficacy there in the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. If any man's sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So we have a sacrifice, the one who was dead, but the one who is now alive, the first begotten of the dead, who is alive forevermore. Amen. He's never going to die again. He's left death behind forever. He's overcome it through death, destroying him that had the power of death. That is the devil. He's overcome death, and he's the beginning of a new thing, the first begotten of the dead. Here we have a new creation, a new world, as it were, starting in Christ, the others. If he's the first begotten, there are others going to be raised up and added to him. That's the Christian church, the church of the firstborn, the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. Those that are partakers of that same life that Christ has when he was became the first begotten of the dead. And that life of Christ, the power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the exceeding greatness of his power, works then in the hearts of believers and raises them from the dead too, as far as spiritual things are concerned. So Christ is the priest. He's the one who makes provision for the souls of men, the souls of believers. And there is that he's offered the sacrifice. And now he's at the right hand of God, ever living, to make intercession, able to help. So we're to come with boldness to the throne of grace. We're to make ourselves known to him. We're to be using him as our priest, that our prayers may come into the presence of God. To him is given much incense, but he should offer it with the prayers of the saints. And if we go to Christ and commune with him and speak to him, then our prayers will come to God. And if we don't go to Christ, then that will rise up in our faces at the last, and Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why did he never know us? because we never went to him. But he was there, we were at hand, but we never, whatever expression we may use, broke the ice. So, well, we never entered into communion with Christ. The Old Testament says, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee. Make the acquaintance of Christ. So Christ is the first begotten of the dead. And it's a message of grace and peace there. Grace and peace that as he's risen from the dead, so he is ready to raise others. That's the commandment of the gospel. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light, grace and peace. He's ready to bestow these things upon poor sinners who are without them at present. So he is the prophet, and he is the priest, and he is also the king, the prince of the kings of the earth. Having all power in heaven and in earth, all authority, giving laws to the world, the prince of the kings of the earth, the laws of Christ. We know the laws of Christ, we've got them summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, not to take the name of the Lord in vain, and so on. Summarized again in the two commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And these are the laws that are going to stand. And the laws of men will pass away in as much as they are contrary or beside the law of God, but these are the laws, as it were, by which you will be judged at the day of judgment. And Christ is rules over all things. He's ordering all events according to his own glory. God has made him head over all things to the church. And he's the one then to whom we are to bow. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there's a message here of grace and peace as well. The prince of the kings of the earth sends a message of grace and peace to sinners, to the sinners of mankind, to take him as their head, as their king, to come into his kingdom. They don't have to forsake the kingdoms of the world in one way, because his kingdom is not of this world. They can be very loyal to their own kingdom. Often it's portrayed otherwise, but the reality is that there are should be no better people in any earthly kingdom than the ones who are in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of grace. But they come into this other kingdom as well, brought from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And there they find grace and peace. They find reconciliation with God and grace to help in time of need. And as Christ is the king, say, and ordering all things and having all power, so he will order the events of their lives. There's a petition that we have that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called, according to his purpose. All things. Well, that's the power of Christ. The prince of the kings of the earth can bring that to pass. In the most astonishing way, how can it be? How can these things work together for good? How can there be any good? The soul says, how can there be any good in this thing at all? Well, Christ has bound himself. The prince of the kings of the earth will bring it to pass. And Satan may mean it for evil, and it may appear to our souls at first to be for evil. But if we're among the called, then it will turn out at the last to be for good. And we will not be sorry that it was so. The children of Israel, when they looked back and they could see all the way that the Lord God had led them. So we have God here manifesting his glory. So that was the purpose of it all. Why did he make man, and why did he allow and ordain man that he should fall into sin and be brought so low? Well, that he should manifest his own glory. And that's what we have here. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the God the Father, which is and was and is to come, and God the Spirit, the seven spirits which are before his throne, and God the Son, the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the Prince of the kings of the earth. And the glory is to him. And we see the equality of the Son with the Father, when the Son himself says in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The glory of the God, the Father, and the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Spirit. Well, these things are set before us, and this message is set before us that it should be received, and that you should hear and receive this grace and peace, and benefit from it, profit from it, in reconciliation and in your own heart, being reconciled to God, having that peace of God ruling in your heart, being at peace with him, and he bestowing his peace upon you, and that we should be seeking more of these things in our souls, that the grace and peace, the grace and peace of the Sabbath day might be ours. Grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to get good from thy word. May we see our great need. May we be as thirsty souls stretching out the hands unto thee. And thou alone not able to bless thy word, may that blessed Spirit taking the things of Christ and show them unto us. May be applying the word in our own hearts, that we might be know that refreshing that thou art able to give, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. May our gathering together not be in vain, but be to thine own glory, according to thine eternal purpose. Help us now to sing to thy praise and pardon our sins in holy things, for Jesus' sake.